I don't know whether it's a seasonal thing, but many of the Hofers are at the moment unwell, so they are not able to come and join us today. So let us uphold each other in prayers. Last week, when I returned home from church, I felt pretty bad. It was because, you know, as I was delivering a message from Saul's conversion, I emphasized on the necessity to submit our will to the Lord's will. In the meanwhile, I tried to make some exhortations with that. And I thought, you know, during the whole week, you're out there in the world working very hard. I'm sure that you are under stresses, a lot of pressures of life and so on. And when you come to church, you are being scolded. So I must admit that I felt really terrible last week and last Sunday, in fact. But at the same time, at least so with my own worldview and perspectives, I could see the trends and current issues of the world and Christian churches and biblical theology. I cannot but say that coming years will be really critical and very dangerous, not only to ourselves, but also to our children, following generations. And I cannot but mold the way of my teaching to be solid and hard, sometimes harsh, not necessarily intentionally, but purposefully, but as the scripture presents. Unless we are ready for those challenges in the coming years, we may yield ourselves to all those external pressures and temptations. So our continually delivered message is faithfully, but in the meanwhile, I cannot but project some of the negative views of the current matters in various aspects in this world. And so I cannot but continue to challenge your minds and thoughts. Sometimes some people feel that my messages are a bit too hard, and I do recognize that. However, if you compare my messages continually with the Puritans' messages, my messages are not difficult messages at all. It is simply biblical messages. And in the coming years, there will be a famine, not because of the lack of grains, but because of the lack of preaching of God's word. Wherever I go, in fact, I do hear exactly the same things from various congregations that they are actually experiencing spiritual hunger because of the lack of the preaching of God's word. So we are going to deal with the biblical issues, but at the same time, you need to pray. You need to really pray hard for the new pastor to come, young pastor who can share exactly the same biblical conviction, because there are not too many such an individual. It is because there are not too many such Bible colleges and seminaries around. And so you need to really pray hard if you care for your soul and if you really care for your children's souls. So let us go back to Isaiah chapter 6, 1 to 13. And not necessarily I'm going to expound this particular chapter, but I have to go all over the places. Book of Isaiah is a huge book. It has a lot of things, all kinds of doctrines you can find from this book. I personally, as a preacher, I really do not know how to deal with all these vast amount of materials for your benefits and your edification. So even today, what I have to cover is a vast amount of materials, but at the same time, I'm going to try to focus on certain aspect of the message from this book. Critical scholars have raised questions about the authorship of the book of Isaiah, as I mentioned last time. In particular, the most common view is that there are two authors, one for chapters 1 to 39 and the other for chapters 40 to 66. They argue that the contents and styles of these two sections are too apart from each other to ascribe them just to one author. One reason for such a theory is that these scholars who study the Bible were truly infected with the ungodly influence of rationalism. They do not believe in miracles, or they do not believe in genuine prophecies of God. When a book of the Bible contains a specific prediction, the most common explanation given by such people is that it is not really a prediction, but must have been written at a later time than commonly supposed in the period of the predicted event or afterwards. So in other words, prophets did not prophesy the future events, but actually these things were written either when those things happened or afterwards. Isaiah contains some very specific prophecies. One of the noteworthy ones is the mention by name of Cyrus, the Persian king, in chapters 44 and 45. A rationalistic critic would not admit that Isaiah could have named Cyrus 2 centuries before Cyrus actually was born or lived. The basic issue is also the inspiration of the Bible. If the Bible were merely a human book like any other books, then Isaiah's mention of Cyrus would be questionable. Most rationalistic students of the Bible have not been content to have even 2 Isaiahs. There is a theory of Treto Isaiah, or Third Isaiah, who is supposed to have written the Book of the Matriarch in chapters 55 through 66. Of course, there are other scholars calling for a multitude of different writers. Usually, these theories are coming from biblical scholars. I mean, scholars, academians. It is because in order to produce a PhD or THD theses, they must come up with new theories, because all the theories, writing anything about all the theories, will not give them a degree. Quite often, frankly, that is the case. However, the book of Isaiah gives evidence of being a unity. There is only one name attached to this book, the name of Isaiah, the son of Amoz. The New Testament writers quote from all parts of the book of Isaiah and consistently refer to it as the work of Isaiah. I will ask you to turn your Bibles to John chapter 12, verses 38 to 41. John 12. From verse 38, let's read them together. That the saying of Isaiah the prophet might be fulfilled, which he spake, Lord, who hath believed our report, and to whom hath the arm of the Lord been revealed. Therefore they could not believe, because that Isaiah said again, he hath blinded their eyes and hardened their heart, that they should not see with their eyes, nor understand with their heart, and be converted, and I should heal them. These things said Isaiah, when he saw his glory, and spake of him. Amen. It's quite an interesting passage, because if you read verse 38, it says, that the saying of Isaiah, so there is a name of the author of the book of Isaiah, Isaiah, the prophet might be fulfilled, which he spake, Lord, who hath believed our report, and to whom had the arm of the Lord been revealed? That is a quotation from Isaiah 53, verse 1. Isaiah 53. Then, verse 40, he hath blinded their eyes and hardened their heart, that they should not see with their eyes, nor understand with their heart, and be converted, and I should heal them. That is a quotation from Isaiah chapter 6, verses 9 to 10. Did you hear that? So one is a quotation from 53. One is a quotation from chapter 6. But both are ascribed to Isaiah. So those people who are saying that the book of Isaiah was written by 2 authors, first Isaiah, second Isaiah. But in fact, here, Isaiah, the same person, is mentioned as the author, and one is coming from chapter 53. But when people are dividing the book into 2 authorships, they are saying 1 to 39, one author, 40 to 66. But here, what Jesus said in the New Testament, the second part of 53, still it was written by Isaiah. And the first part of chapter 6 was written by Isaiah. So therefore, I believe that the book of Isaiah was written by Isaiah. We also need to be reminded that Jesus attributes both parts of the book to Isaiah the prophet. The New Testament quotes from the book, if Isaiah, by introduction, it is written, then Isaiah 25, 28, 29, 45, 52, 54, 59, 64, etc. Those verses are coded in the New Testament. Or sometimes Christ and the New Testament writers quote from Isaiah and call them as scripture. That is what is written in many passages, including from Isaiah 26 and 41, 53, etc. There are other passages from the book of Isaiah in the New Testament introduced by some form of ascription to God, to Isaiah, to a prophet, or to a scripture. But other passages are quoted without any form of introduction, of which the Savior's awful description of hell is a striking example. For example, Mark 9:48 is talking about hell, where their worm dieth not, and the fire is not quenched. It is a description of a hell. The New Testament agrees with and puts its stamp upon every claim of the book of Isaiah. It was spoken by God through Isaiah. In fact, the verse I just read is coming from the last verse of the book of Isaiah. It was written by Isaiah. It is the book of the words of Isaiah, the prophet. So let me go into the overview of the book of Isaiah. First, it is rich in theological vocabularies. The following data are Dr. Robert Bell's book, Theological Messages of the Old Testament Books, and he was my teacher, and he was a brilliant man. And I know he was a very studious person, so I could rely on his data. The most frequent noun in the book of Isaiah is Lord, L-O-R-D, all in capital letter, or in Hebrew, Yahweh, or sometimes it could be translated as Jehovah, at least 450 times, indicating that this book is really theocentric, God-centered book. The favorite one is Lord of Hosts, occurring 62 times, mostly between chapters 1 and 23. And this title refers to God's powerful arms of angels. God is also the Lord God. L, then O-R-D, are all in small letters. And so the Lord God is Adonai Yahweh, 22 times, and it indicates his sovereignty. A special title in Isaiah is the Holy One of Israel, occurring 13 times in chapters 1 to 39, and once it is written as the Holy One of Jacob in 29:23, and 13 times in chapters 40 to 66. Certain words repeatedly used in the book claim that this book is truly inspired by God. There are a total of 120 affirmations that the Lord has indeed spoken to the prophet in this book. A Hebrew word usually translated in this book as a verb like saith, say, or declares is actually a noun which literally means declaration or utterance. Another Hebrew word translated as burden in this book refers to an oracle or revelation from God. Isaiah uses the common term dabar, which means word, 20 times, and the normal verb for speaking 25 times, but most often the verb is simply says 48 times. Names of countries and cities appear frequently. God is active in history to deal with his people and with Gentile nations. The frequent mention of Judah's capital, Jerusalem, or Zion, highlights God's special interest for the city of his future plan in this book. Secondly, from the beginning to the end, this book is filled with foretellings or predictions or prophecies. Four before tellings. The future of individuals, of nations, the outcome of treachery, the results of wars, the ruin of the false, the glory of the true Israel follow one after another without a break. All pretenders to foretelling are called liars. As God is giving prophecies, there are foretellers who are liars actively working as well, and the Lord makes their lies to be exposed. All the foretellings in this book are ascribed to the Lord, who alone can foretell. And all those passages, I think I gave those verses to you. The foretelling of, for example, Cyrus by name in chapter 44, 24 to 45, verse 7, of which so much is made by those who do not believe in foretelling, is interwoven all the way through with the repeated statements that it is the word of the Lord. So it says, chapter 44, 24 and 25 say, that maketh all things, that frustrateth the tokens of the liars, and make diviners or foretellers mad. And chapter 46, verse 10 says, declaring the end from the beginning. That is what God is doing. He declares the end from the beginning. Although the fall of Jerusalem would not take place until 586 BC, more than a century into the future, Isaiah's prophecy accurately foretold. First, the destruction of Judah. Second, captivity of the people in a foreign land. Thirdly, the eventual restoration of the people from their captivity and return to Jerusalem. Isaiah also predicted the rise of Cyrus, who would unite the Medes and the Persians, and these under Cyrus would conquer the Babylonians in 539, and eventually that was the king who released the children of Israel from captivity to return to their homeland. The decree of Cyrus in 538 BC would eventually allow the Jews to return home to rebuild their city, wall, and temple. Isaiah is one of the most dynamic prophets in the Bible. Thirdly, the interesting pleading of a loving father's heart over erring, disobedient, suffering children is very much apparent in this book. So on the one hand, there is a very strong, judgmental, condemning words from God to the sinful children of Israel. But on the other hand, there is a constant appeal from the loving, caring, affectionate father to his disobedient children. From the agony of a rejected father in the first chapter, especially second verse, chapter 1, verse 2 says, hear, O heavens, and give ear, O earth, for the Lord hath spoken, I have nourished and brought up children, and they have rebelled against me. That is chapter 1, verse 2. I have nourished them, and I have brought up my children, but what they do to me is that they rebelled against me. That is probably the most tender promise. There is the most tender promise in the last chapter, chapter 66, verse 13. God says, as one whom his mother comforteth, so will I comfort you. So in chapter 1, the beginning was so gloomy and dark. And at the end of the book, he says, I will comfort you. It's a loving father's picture. There is the unceasing call in words of yearning affection with the promise of a blessing. In chapter 55, verses 6 and 7, seek ye the Lord while he may be found. Call ye upon him while he is near. Let the wicked forsake his way, and the unrighteous man his thoughts, and then let him return unto the Lord, and he will have mercy upon him and to our God, for he will abundantly pardon. This rejected but yearning tender father is the Lord, the only God. And so uniqueness of God, oneness of God is constantly mentioned in the book. For example, chapter 45, verse 5, I am the Lord, there is none else. There is no God beside me. I girded thee, though thou hast not known me. Isn't it amazing? You did not know me, but still I girded you. T. tell ye, and bring them near. Yea, let them take a counsel together. Who hath declared this from ancient time? Who hath told thee from that time? Have not I the Lord? And there is no God else beside me, a just God and a Savior. There is none beside me. 45:21. 42 verse 5 says, thus saith the Lord, he that created the heavens and stretched them out, he that spread forth the earth and that which cometh out of it, he that giveth breath unto the people upon it, and spirit to them that walk therein. Chapter 40 verse 28, hast thou not known, hast thou not heard, that the everlasting God, the Lord, the creator of the ends of the earth, fainteth not, neither is weary, there is no searching of his understanding. 43 verse 15, I am the Lord, your Holy One, the Creator of Israel, your King. 41:29, before this only and unique God, all others are just nothing. Behold, they are all vanity, their works are nothing, their molten images are wind and confusion. Fourthly, there is not in the whole book one word of a palliation for sin, of collusion with deceit, of apology for slashes towards unchastity of thought or act. The purpose, everywhere apparent, is to manifest the only God as the God of holiness and truth, who pardons all rebels that return to him with their whole heart, but who will surely destroy who persist in sin. Everywhere and equally, it proclaims the highest standard of morals, whose fountainhead is the God of truth, to whom everyone on earth, from the king to the beggar, is directly answerable. In the face of this purpose and this standard of morals, pure as God is pure, the book presents itself everywhere, as the Lord speaking in the first person through the writer, or in words which he has commanded to be spoken. So many a time in the book of Isaiah, you can find God's words are spoken in first person pronouns, like I, me, or mine. It must imply the serious nature of sin, and God deals with it very personally. And because this topic is so significant and important, so I'm going to deal with this topic separately with another message. And secondly, let me talk about the ministries of Isaiah. It's a really fascinating part. When Isaiah began his ministry, Israel's northern kingdom was on the brink of collapse. Over the next couple of decades, the Assyrian Empire steadily chipped away at the northern kingdom of Israel. So finally, in 722 BC, the northern kingdom fell when Samaria, its capital, was captured. Even though the kingdom of Israel were divided at this time, you know, King Rehoboam, Solomon's son, during the time of King Rehoboam, united the kingdom of Israel was divided into two kingdoms, northern kingdom of Israel and southern kingdom of Judah. So by 722, already Israel and Judah, southern kingdom, were divided. However, still there was a great deal of unity amongst the people. So the southern kingdom was still very much affected by the destruction of the northern kingdom. Isaiah's ministry after 722 BC focuses on trying to get the Judeans to trust in God in the face of the terrible threat of Assyria. But the Judeans trusted Egypt more than God, very unfortunately. So they constantly turned themselves to Egypt for help against the Assyrians. In the last critical moment, finally, after everything had failed, King Hezekiah prayed to God, and he staked his life and his kingdom on God, who keeps his word. And God did keep his word. Isaiah ministered during those critical years after the northern kingdom fell, when Assyria presented a terrible threat to the southern kingdom of Judah. Isaiah exercised his ministry in a spirit of uncompromising firmness and boldness. He conceals nothing and keeps nothing back from the fear of man. He was also noted for his spirituality and for his deep-toned reverence toward the Holy One of Israel. It was a time of religious corruption when Isaiah ministered to the people. Isaiah chapter 1 verse 1. The vision of Isaiah, the son of Amoz, which he saw concerning Judah and Jerusalem in the days of Uzziah, Jotham, Ahaz, and Hezekiah, kings of Judah. During the reign of Uzziah, King Uzziah, Judah was politically and militarily at her height. So King Uzziah was a very good king, even though his end was not beautiful. And so during his reign, he reigned for a very long time, and his country was growing powerfully and militarily speaking. It was a very powerful country. And it seems that before the last event happened, King Uzziah was a very godly king. However, chapters 1 to 5 in the book of Isaiah, chapters 1 to 5 show that the children of Israel, the spiritual, moral, and social ills had reached the crisis state. There was an advanced religious corruption. In Isaiah chapter 1, verses 1 to 6, the Lord charges the nation with rebelling against him and not knowing him. They are corrupt and they had forsaken God in chapter 1, verse 4. Because I'm going to deal with chapter 1 as a separate message, I'm not going to go into very much in deep. But in verses 5 and 6, children of Israel are spiritually sick. Israel was the Lord's vineyard, which had unparalleled privileges, but she yielded no fruits in chapter 5. Religious rituals had become a substitute for genuine worship. The cultic worship was punctiliously observed, but without any spiritual heart, and all of the sacrifices and keeping of days were utterly rejected by the Lord. By the way, even though they were spiritually bankrupt, spiritually corrupt, all their religious duties were faithfully kept. They came to the temple, they offered their sacrifices, and they seemed to have even did all kinds of religious duties and responsibilities they were supposed to do. Everything, however, the problem is that all of them were simply rejected by the Lord. If I make a kind of comparison between this and then us today, it is like we come to church, we give our offerings, we go to, you know, some sort of fellowship meetings and so on. So externally, it seems that we are okay. Religiously speaking, we are practicing Christians. But there may be worship we are offering rejected by God. Maybe there are offerings, certain offerings rejected by God. Even our prayer meetings or fellowship activities, they are simply rejected by God. This is the same situation, same scenario. I think each and every one of us really examine our hearts and minds whether my worship, my Christian living, and my Christian activities and religious life is acceptable unto God. Not acceptable unto pastor. Not acceptable unto the session or people in general. Because we are standing before God one-to-one basis. Are we acceptable? Judah had even gone so far as to allow even idolatrous practices. So on the one hand, they went to temple, but on the other hand, they followed some other ways. This may be implied in chapter 1, verse 3, where it is said that Israel does not know God. So chapter 1, verse 3 says, "The ox knoweth his owner, and the ass his master's crib, but Israel doth not know, my people doth not consider." In chapter 1, verse 29, it becomes clearer when it is said, "For they shall be ashamed of the oaks which ye have desired, and ye shall be confounded for the gardens that ye have chosen." It talks about idolatry. In chapter 2, verses 6 to 8, the charge becomes explicit. For not only was Judah full of diviners and soothsayers, but it is said, Their land also is full of idols. They worship the work of their own hands, that which their own fingers have made. In verse 8, chapter 2. Isaiah 2, 18 and 20 speak of the day of the Lord as a day which should bring to an end the present idolatrous practices. So chapter 2, verse 18 says, "And the idols he shall utterly abolish." Chapter 20, "In that day a man shall cast his idols of silver and his idols of gold, which they made each one for himself to worship, to the moors and to the bats." Thus, Judah had not stopped at the most serious form of religious departure. It was a time also of moral and social corruption. Departure from God inevitably results in moral and social corruption, and these are very apparent. And a few days ago, I read the news paper, and one of the articles says that European Union, decided to pass the law to allow anyone to change his or her own sex at any age by simply saying it without changing, without even going through any surgery. I must be frank with my thoughts, you know, about my thoughts with you. In my mind, such a direction is a sign of madness. But the amazing thing is that that could be considered, my thought could be considered as a hate crime. And so even if I'm going to quote from the scriptures, as the scripture says, that could be considered as a hate crime. And as a result, the Bible is the source of hate crime. And our freedom to express our views will not be tolerated. And those days are ahead of us. Our lukewarm Christian life will not be able to withstand those challenges in the coming years. Parents, your children are in danger. Not only you are in danger. Sometimes I think of all these matters. Tolerance and intolerance, those vocabularies and definitions have been changed so much so that we are deeply affected, and sooner or later those things will come upon us. Whether they are coming or not, in fact, it's not going to affect me at all. But it will affect younger generations. As I look at younger generations' Christian living and spiritual journey, it's not solid enough. It is not strong enough. It seems that they are already within that boundaries of heavy influences of worldly views. We need to cry for our children. We need to cry for ourselves. And here is Isaiah's time, moral and social corruption. By the way, you know, I have read some cases that fine Christian scientists and researchers were rejected of their fund applications. Not because of their quality of research work, not because of their, you know, amount of knowledge or potential of their research work, but simply because of their private opinions on certain matters based on the scriptures. So our thoughts are crimes and offenses to certain organizations already today. Here, Isaiah's time, widows and orphans were oppressed and unjustly treated. So chapter 1, verse 16 and 17, "Wash you, make you clean. Put away the evil of your doings from before mine eyes. Cease to do evil. Learn to do well. Seek judgment. Relieve the oppressed. Judge the fatherless. Plead for the widow." Jerusalem was corrupt, and this was particularly seen in its leaders who were rebellious companions of thieves, acceptors of bribes, and unjust toward orphans and widows. Chapter 1, verses 21 to 23. How is the faithful city become an harlot? It was full of judgment, righteousness lodged in it, but now murderers. Thy silver is become dross, thy wine mixed with water. Thy princes are rebellious and companions of thieves. Everyone loveth gifts and followeth after rewards. They judge not the fatherless, neither doth the cause of the widow come unto them. So social injustice. They misled the people. Chapter 3, verse 12. As for my people, children are their oppressors, and women rule over them, O my people. They which lead thee cause thee to err and destroy the way of thy paths. So leaders are misleading their people to destruction. They took spoil of the poor. Chapter 3, verse 14. The Lord will enter into judgment with the ancients of his people and the princes thereof, for ye have eaten up the vineyard. The spoil of the poor is in your houses. They crushed and afflicted the Lord's people. Chapter 3, verse 15. What mean ye that ye beat my people to pieces and grind the faces of the poor, saith the Lord of God of hosts? The sins of luxury and vanity are seen in chapter 3, 16 to 26. And there is a reiterated statement in 5, 8, where the rich are gathering all of the wealth to themselves. Chapter 5, verse 8 is a quite interesting verse. Chapter 5, verse 8 says this: Woe unto them that join house to house, that lay field to field, till there be no place, that they may be placed alone in the midst of the earth. It talks about search for more and more riches and wealth. So join house to house, field to field, until there be no place. And I believe that earning is an ability that God has given to us. And however, if it is really true that earning ability is coming from the Lord, then what we have earned must be spent and used for the glory of God, according to his purposes, not just for our own gatherings and collections and accumulations. I have met a lot of people who are so bragging about their wealth before me. But to my mind, I felt that I have been living like a rich man because I spend, they don't. So who is richer between two of us? I do give, but they don't. But the amazing thing is that when we leave this world into eternity, we have to leave them all behind. So sometimes I use this extreme illustration. What is the difference between the unused wealth and the trash in the trash bins? The commonality between them is they both are not usable. Other sins mentioned are pride and conceit, drunkenness, and corruption like that of Sodom and Gomorrah. Their pleasure-filled living had made them blind to God. It was to this people that Isaiah was commissioned to preach, and while Judah was not as far degenerate as the northern kingdom of Israel, it was a people so immersed in sin as to be incapable of repentance and correction. So their sins became deeper and deeper. And here we see the cleansing and calling of Isaiah's. In verses 6 and 7, in the 6th chapter in the book of Isaiah, following his confession, one of the seraphim performed the symbolical act in cleansing the prophet when he said, Woe unto me. In verse 6 and 7, Then flew one of the seraphims unto me, having a live coal in his hand, which he had taken with the tongs from off the altar. And he laid it upon my mouth and said, Lo, this hath touched thy lips, and thine iniquity is taken away, and thy sin purged. He then explained the significance of that act. From the altar of incense, he took a hot stone on which incense was burned, and he touched it to Isaiah's lips. Symbolically, the fire had a purifying effect. He confessed his sinfulness, and here is a purifying act. But the cleansing came not from the fire, but from the initiative of the Lord. And the fact that the sacrifice for sin had been already offered on the altar. Young, E.J. Young comments, in quote, "The action of the seraph in touching the coal to the lips of Isaiah symbolized the fact that the necessary propitiatory sacrifice having been made, his sins were forgiven." End of quote. By the gracious work of the Majestic and Holy One upon the throne through atonement, his sins are taken care of along with the resultant guilt. So first of all that had taken place, the vision and the reaction to it has been preparatory to the commission of the prophet in verses 8 to 13. I think really this passage is so deep, and I wonder how much actually we could understand. Verse 8 to 13, would you like to turn your Bibles? Isaiah chapter 6. We are going to read from verse 8 to 13. Verse 8, "Also I heard the voice of the Lord saying, 'Whom shall I send, and who will go for us?' Then said I, 'Here am I, send me.' And he said, 'Go and tell this people, hear ye indeed, but understand not, and see indeed, but perceive not. Make the heart of this people fat, and make their ears heavy, and shut their eyes, lest they see with their eyes, and hear with their ears, and understand with their heart, and convert, and be healed.' Then said I, 'Lord, how long?' And he answered, 'Until the cities be wasted without inhabitant, and the houses without men, and the land be utterly desolate, and the Lord have removed men far away, and there be a great forsaking in the midst of the land. But yet in it shall be a tenth, and it shall return, and shall be eaten as a tale tree and as an oak, whose substance is in them when they cast their leaves, so the holy seed shall be the substance thereof.'" Amen. Here in verse 8, here is the Lord's saying, "Whom shall I send, and who will go for us?" And I want you to know that this is still echoed in the believers' community. Having seen the Lord and having been cleansed, Isaiah is no longer the same individual, and he now possesses a fitness for service which he never had before. Calling has come from God. I have always cherished the thought of God's calling. And when I have visited different churches, finding their pastors through resume, I have been always dismayed by that. Since when God's congregations are finding their shepherds through resumes? Where is the sense of God's calling? It is no wonder why so many churches are gone into real church politics and vying for power within Christian churches. So if you look at Christian churches very carefully, a lot of churches are broken up, not because of any holy causes. But here Isaiah was called by the Lord. Adonai, the Sovereign One, who was revealed in verse 1. In verse 1, he saw the Lord. The Lord is Adonai. He speaks and calls for one, someone to do his bidding in verse 8. "Also I heard the voice of the Lord saying, 'Whom shall I send? And who will go for us?' Thus said I, 'Here am I, and send me.'" I think because of this sense of calling, he was able to withstand all those challenges and sufferings during his ministry. So we need to restore this sense of calling. God's calling, I mean. I visited some churches where there were conflicts between pastors and congregations. There was no mutual respect whatsoever. Congregation must be there because God has called them. And pastors must be there because God called them as well. So if they are called by the Lord, then calling must be respected and honored. And there is no existence of such sense of respect. What a terrible thing. It is not different from human organizations. And here, whom shall I send and who shall go for us? So here is a trouble. Whom shall I? First person, personal, singular pronoun. But then, who will go for us? That's a plural pronoun. So the plural for us in the verse are controversy amongst the people, and there have been generally two different interpretations. One kind is, it is inclusive of the seraphim and other heavenly attendants who are graciously allowed to manifest their interest in the divine call. So us is including seraphims and all those heavenly attendants, angels. The second view is, it is a foreshadowing of the plurality of the persons in the Trinity. And I think this must be the right one, because God is not sharing his glory with his creatures. When he says, whom shall I must be referring to us as well. God is one, but he's the triune God, one God in three persons. Acutely conscious of just being cleansed, Isaiah eagerly responds that he desires to carry out the divine will. Send me. Send me. Grace gives confidence to do God's bidding. Of course, the Lord's ministry is tough. But in a way, every work is tough. But if we are called by God, and if we are doing the work called by the Lord, commanded by the Lord, we can do it joyously, and we can endure the hardships. So Isaiah will be the messenger of this awesome and holy God in speaking to his sinful and rebellious people. And Isaiah was commissioned in verses 9 and 10. Verse 9, and he said, go and tell us these people. So God said to Isaiah, go and tell these people, hear ye indeed, but understand not, and see ye indeed, but perceive not. Make the heart of these people fat, and make their ears heavy, and shut their eyes, lest they see with their eyes, and hear with their ears, and understand with their heart, and convert and be healed. This is so complicated and difficult passage. The message of Isaiah, given in verse 9, was startling, and it is really quite different from what he expected. He is told, God said go, he is told to go and speak to these people. It's all commands. Go and speak to these people. The phrase, this people, as found in other portions in the book of Isaiah, it is used in a contemptuous sense and denotes the superstitions or unbelief of the people. So, go and speak to these people. Grammatically, the imperatives, these are commands of verse 9, can be understood as keep listening, but do not perceive. Keep on looking, but do not understand. They are to be Isaiah's commands to the people. So this is the message that God is entrusted with Isaiah to speak to the children of Israel. What kind of message is that? So the message is this. Keep listening. Listen, hear, but do not perceive. Can it be considered as a message? Keep on looking, but do not perceive, do not understand. They are to be Isaiah's commands to the people. What verse 9 says is not, hear carefully and clearly and please understand. That is not the message Isaiah was supposed to speak to the people. It's not hear carefully or clearly, but rather hear and see continually, or hear indeed, And NASB says this. NASB translation says, and he said, go and tell these people, keep on listening, but do not perceive. Keep on looking, but do not understand. NIV says, he said, go and tell these people, be ever hearing, but never understanding. Be ever seeing, but never perceiving. That was the message Isaiah preached to the children of Israel. It is almost like a condemning words rather than an ordinary message. What is to be heard is the message of God through Isaiah. So you keep hearing. What is to be seen are the works of God which prominently display his providence, but they will not perceive, they will not understand. The message and the revelation are to be repeatedly before the nation, yet she is forbidden to perceive and understand. So they are given opportunities to hear, constantly hear. You keep hearing, but you are not going to understand it. How sad that is. When we pray often, we say, help us not to be hearers only, but be doers of God's word. Check out. In your life, what is happening? Keep on listening, but no understand. You don't see. You do not perceive. What really God is telling you constantly. In fact, it is a message of God's judgment. A different kind of judgment, which is not physical, but spiritual. God does not send them illnesses, diseases, or tragedies, and so on. But God is judging them spiritually. You are going to be given a lot of opportunities here to learn, but you will not understand any one of them. The spiritual blindness and insensitivity of the nation are the result of the judicial will of God in judgment for their rebellion and sin. Even though you have rebelled, even though you have been willfully negligent of God's will in your life, but so far so good, nothing is happening, and you may think that is an approval. In fact, that is a sign of God's judgment. It is because when you are wrong, when your child is wrong, if you are loving parents, you are not going to tolerate those wrongs your child is committing. You chastise them, you rebuke them, and so on, so that your child might be corrected. But here, according to this verse, this message, time is up. Opportunities are not always given to us. There is a time for us to turn. There is a time to repent. There is a time to confess. That time will not be forever. This spiritual judgment and its consequence will result in eventually physical judgment. It is because Judah was eventually destroyed by the Babylonians. Verse 10 then consists of commands to the prophet directly instead of to the people. So once after what sort of message he must speak to, give to the people, in verse 10, these are the commands to the prophet directly. In verse 10 says, make the heart of these people fat and make their ears heavy. Shut their eyes, lest they see with their eyes and hear with their ears and understand with their heart and convert and be healed. It does not sound like a message that he had to preach, but actually this is a command given to Isaiah for the children of Israel. Rather, it is the effect of his message. Verse 9 indicates that the revelation of God is going to be continually before the nation through Isaiah's ministry, just like a preacher is preaching every week, every day. And yet, as punishment for her sins, she is forbidden to perceive it. How sad. Isaiah will preach, so people will have opportunities to continue to hear, keep on hearing. But the people will be insensible. Isaiah's laborers among them will be unfruitful. So when we hear God's word, if our conscience is pricked, we are really bothered. We are really burdened. And you feel terrible. I want you to know that that is something that you need to be very, very thankful for. It is the work of the Holy Spirit. And do not dismiss those opportunities. Do not. Verse 10 indicates that Isaiah himself in his preaching is going to be very instrument God uses to achieve this blindness. Humanly speaking, it is a very sad truth. It means that he does not receive a promise of success of his calling as ordinary people think. Rather, his success means the spiritual blindness of the children of Israel. It is because that was the command given to him. His task will be to preach to deaf ears. Then Israel will become even more hardened. This hardening is even said to be the purpose of Isaiah's commission. Indeed, this outcome of the divine word is also a part of God's plan and a just judgment on the sin of the people. The thing predicted is judicial blindness as the natural result and righteous retribution of the national depravity and corruption. This end would be promoted by the very preaching of the truth, and therefore a command to preach was in fact a command to blind and harden them. Three figurative expressions are used to express this hardening. Isaiah is commanded to make their heart fat, dull, and insensitive to the working of God's grace. He is to make their ears heavy or dull of hearing so that the message of God's revelation falls on deaf ears. He is to blind their eyes so that they cannot see the divine truth. There is a word lest, L-E-S-T, in verse 10. L-E-S-T. The purpose of Isaiah's blinding them is clearly said to be to prevent them from perceiving the truth and turning from their sins and being saved. The verse cannot mean anything else than the fact that the Lord wills their judgment and not their deliverance or salvation, and therefore, through this judicial blindness, seals their end. Sin carries with it its own consequences, so that rejection of God itself produces insensitivity to God. It becomes clear that the nation has hardened itself so that they have passed the point of repentance and response to God. Their choice of sin and disobedience was settled, and therefore God gave them up, as Romans 1:24, 26, 28 say about. So this is one form of God's divine judgment. Some people are challenging in their sins that we should show them God by letting God punish them because they are sinful, but they do not believe in God, and they are so adamant and bold to say that, without realizing that God could give them up, and that is the harshest and most severe form of God's judgment. So they are allowed to continue to be in sin. God will destroy this sinful generation, verses 11 and 12, and therefore judicially blinds them to further light. The main thought is that of the hardness and blindness of the nation. On the one hand, this is the fruit of their own depravity, and on the other hand, it is the execution of God's righteous judgment. In addition, Isaiah is the agent in achieving this effect. And I want you to know that all these messages are given to the children of Israel. Children of Israel. Simply because you have been brought up in Christian homes. If you think that you are secure in the kingdom of God, probably you are gravely mistaken. You are not going to heaven because your parents are Christians and dedicated and committed and faithful believers of Christ Jesus. You have to have your personal relationship with the Lord. Rather, your judgment will be greater if you reject and if you do not follow Jesus Christ, even though you have such a wonderful godly family. So these things are given. These things were told to the believers, and then the children of Israel. The judgment is judgment of God is very severe. Verse 13 refers to the second judgment and magnifies the extent of the ruin. From the destruction and exile of verses 11 and 12, only a tenth will remain. So 10% will be spared. Yet that spared remnant will itself be purged again. The text, verse 13 says, it shall return. It shall return, then it says, and shall be eaten. So they are spared group, and they shall be able to return, but even that group will be afflicted. This tenth which survives the exile is compared to an oak or tail tree, terebinth tree. The tree will be cut down so that only the stump remains. Yet, in the last words of the verse, the tone switches to an optimistic note, for from this stump comes the irreducible remnant, which Isaiah indicates will be left when he names his son Shear Jashub. A remnant will return in chapter 7. As the terebinth and oak, when cut down, retain the principle of vitality in their roots, which will again spring up into a great tree. So the ruined Israel contains the indestructible germ of the future kingdom of God. The holy seed is wrapped in it. A final question which needs to be answered is, why then Isaiah was to preach and call the nation to repentance, which was already judicially blind? We can think of at least two solid reasons. Number one, the judgment of blindness over the nation as a whole did not preclude the salvation of individuals. Even today, while Israel as a nation is blinded, God is still saving individuals, as Romans 11:1 says. These individuals who would be saved through Isaiah's ministry are the basis for the remnant of verse 13. Second, the judgment of God will teach the nation that the Lord is God. They rejected him, but he's the one who judges them. One of the constantly repeated messages in the Old Testament is that his people may know that there is no other God beside him, or they shall know that he is the Lord. If you pick out that particular expression from the Old Testament, probably you can find many occurrences. Then after all, even the judgment of God is to save his people. Isaiah asked the Lord in chapter 6, verse 11, Lord, how long? He declared that the judgment was going to be continued until the land would be desolate and the people to be taken away completely. However, the last verse, verse 13, promises the spare of his people and the restoration of the nation eventually. In verse 13, the holy seed shall be the substance thereof. The hardening in verse 10 that will lead to judgment was not meant to prevent repentance and salvation, for verse 13 refers to holy remnant. Also, two great revivals occurred a few years later in the reigns of Hezekiah and King Josiah. And also Isaiah chapters 2, 4, 9, 11, 12 provide evidence of a future time when God will establish his kingdom for his people who trust him, who rejoice in his salvation, and who listen to his teachings. The commission of the Lord was difficult, yet Isaiah accepted it obediently. The preaching of Isaiah in Isaiah chapter 6 calls us to remember a solemn and important message of the scripture. The God of grace and mercy is also a God of judgment. 2 Thessalonians 1, verses 8 and 9 say this, in flaming fire taking vengeance on them that know not God and that obey not the gospel of our Lord Jesus Christ, who shall be punished with everlasting destruction from the presence of the Lord and from the glory of his power. The day of grace will end, and there will be no more opportunity for salvation for those who have rejected the Lord Jesus. In that day, finally, God will give them up. He cuts them off from further light. The effect of this was to confirm them in their sin, and therefore confirm them in their lost estate. This is a solemn warning for all who are outside of Christ to take heed and to come to him in faith. It is never meant to be a message of despair to any lost sinner who desires salvation and would like to come to the Savior. They have opportunities. That desire itself is a gift from God. There is no sin which is too great for the grace of God, and anyone who wants salvation can rest in the promise that him that cometh to me, I will in no wise cast out. Those who are hardened by God are simply confirmed in their own sinful thoughts and desires. And these people could be easily found amongst the people who have been in religious life for a long time, or who have been growing up in Christian homes for a long time, or who have been churchgoers for a long time. Everything becomes so routine. Everything is just ordinary. There is nothing extraordinary for their worship. And as a result, their heart becomes so indifferent to the things of God. Because of their church experiences, they know all kinds of Christian and Bible terminologies, and they can argue with even Bible verses, and they can justify their wrong sort of lifestyle or unfaithfulness unto God. They can use the Bible in all sorts of the ways. And as a result, what is happening is that their hearts are getting hardened and hardened and hardened. So their hardness is getting thicker and thicker. They are already rebellious and hostile to God. The judgment of God means that they will continue this way. Somehow, if there is something that has really bothered you in Christian conscience, I'm asking, that the way that you have been living, or you have been doing, or you have been saying, is not quite in line with God's will. If you have that burden in your conscience, and I hope that you will bring all of them to God before it is going to be too late. Because that is the grace of God working in your soul. Sinners are so dull to sins, they can recognize even their sins. But in fact, the fact that you have a burden in your heart, I must say there is a sign of God's grace and Holy Spirit is working in you. Bring whatever the burdens inside of you and come to God with repentance while you have opportunities. The judgment of God means sinners will continually abiding in sin. Sin and repentance are not the problems of the unbelievers, but of the believers. Therefore, I hope that you remember that this message was given to the children of God, not to the pagans, given to the religious people. Name God as their God and give their offerings and sacrifices unto him, and came to temple for sacrifices. To the children of God, this message must be seriously taken into their hearts. Repent and turn around. What is the most important thing in this whole world? Really, I mean seriously. Even if you have everything in this world, what you have obtained in this life is not going to stay with you forever. You do not know who is going to take them eventually. And you do not know how those things will be spent by the inheritors of your wealth or riches. For that, you give your souls away? Come to God. Think of eternity. What is the most important thing in your life? If you think of eternity, come to the Lord. Let us look to God in prayer. Father in heaven, I cannot imagine how Isaiah felt he was commissioned by the Lord. All those commands are so extraordinary, never exciting things, Lord. Exciting words or commands. Very negative, very harsh, very condemnatory. But dear gracious Lord, he had to deliver those messages to the children of Israel, and the effects of his messages were very clearly shown in their insensitivity to God's word and their dullness of hearing. Oh, dear Father, help us not to be like the children of Israel. As we hear God's word, help us to keep hearing, but at the same time, help us understand what you want us to know about from those messages, Lord. And help us be changed, dear Lord, in such a way that we'll be conformed to your image. And we will live for you, you alone, dear God. We pray in Jesus' name.
Thank you, Pastor Key, for the message from the book of Isaiah.